Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would speak to us now in your word, and we pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus before us. We pray, Lord, that you would impress us anew with his courage, courage to do what needed to be done, even at the expense of his own life. And Father, we pray that you would impress us anew with his comprehensive grasp of the correct understanding of the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray that as we see the courage and the intelligence and the wisdom, the brilliance of the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would make us confident in him. We pray that you would assure our hearts that he is the Savior that we need and that he is sufficient for everything that we needed him to accomplish on our behalf. So, Lord, I pray that you would not only assure us of the glory and greatness of the Lord Jesus, but also of your providential, fatherly love for us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us joy as we consider together the goodness of your plan and how you caused everything to come together just as you intended. So we pray for your help now. We ask that you would keep us from error, and we pray that you would be glorified and that our hearts would feel what we should feel in response to what the New Testament shows us of the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this evening to John chapter 2. And what we're going to do is dive straight into the narrative of John chapter 2. And as we make our way, I'm hoping that several lines of thought that we have been pursuing are going to come together. So I'm hoping that the overarching storyline of the Scriptures and the typological significance of the Exodus from Egypt and the shape of the Psalter and the meaning of individual Psalms, I'm hoping that all of this will come together for us and we will see what Jesus set out to accomplish and how he set out to accomplish it in Jerusalem through his death and then coming out of his death, particularly in John 2, we will then go to Acts 2 and we will consider what the Apostle Peter argues there about his resurrection. And this moment of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it is the climactic moment of salvation through judgment. This is how God saved us. He saved us through the judgment that fell on Christ. So I would invite you to look with me at John chapter 2, and we'll pick this up and begin in verse 13. John writes, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So just like John 6 that we looked at in a previous session together, the fact that they are in Jerusalem for the Passover, this would be calling to mind the whole sequence of events by which the Lord brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 14 reads, "In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there." These guys, they had, at a certain level, they had good reason to be there because the book of Deuteronomy tells us that Israelites who lived far from Jerusalem, they did not have to bring an animal up to the temple for the Passover celebration. They could sell one of their animals in their home where they lived, and then they could bring the money to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem they could buy the animal that they needed in order to celebrate the Passover there. So at a certain level, you need these guys. You need the people who are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, which all of these animals are to be used in sacrifice at the temple. You need those guys, and you also need the money changers who are going to be able to help you with the currency and get everything right for you to make the purchase that you need to make. But I'm not sure exactly what was going on. We don't know why, but or how exactly, but these guys, one way or another, were not doing what they should have been doing. So scholars have made all kinds of proposals. Some have suggested that while there are certain areas of the temple where it was appropriate for these guys to be, they were not in appropriate areas. They had encroached upon places that were to be regarded as holy. That's one suggestion. Another suggestion is that these guys were not charging fair prices. They were taking advantage of people. So we don't know exactly what the issue was, but one way or another, these guys have begun to rip people off, and they've begun to transgress on God's holiness. And in response to their iniquities, John tells us in verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Don't miss the significance of what the Lord Jesus has just done. The Lord Jesus has just driven out of the place of sacrifice animals necessary for sacrifice. The one who will be sacrificed has entered into the temple, and he has cleansed the temple by removing from the temple these animals that were part of the whole Old Covenant sacrificial system. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So the iniquitous practices of these money changers, they meet with his judgment. And the insufficiency of the Old Covenant rituals, the author of Hebrews will say, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It's almost as though Jesus comes as the true sacrifice, the only sacrifice that will really satisfy God's almighty everlasting wrath. And presenting himself as the end of the law for righteousness, he first puts an end to that practice of sacrifice, and then he shows his disgust with the sins of these people who should have been serving those seeking to worship God, not taking advantage of them. So he drives the animals out, and then he overturns the tables of the money changers. And what's remarkable here is that while his opponents will ask by what authority he does these things, no one challenges the justice of what he's done. It's almost as though those who are opposed to him, it's as though they grant, yes, that needed to be done. Yes, those guys were taking advantage of the people, and our only question now is, are you the right person to have done this? So John tells us that Jesus told those who sold the pigeons there in verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And then John tells us that in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So several things are coming together for us at this point. One line of Old Testament expectation is coming together in the fact that all across the Old Testament, as we have seen, we have the Exodus from Egypt being built up by Moses as a type, and then we have people like Joshua and David making installations in the pattern of events that match the Exodus from Egypt, increasing expectation for more of this in the future. And then we have the prophets coming along, people like Isaiah and Hosea and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they're saying what God did for us at the Exodus is what he's going to do for us in the future. And then we have another line of expectation that has to do with David himself, and we've been looking at this together in the Psalms. And the line that John quotes here in verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me, this line is drawn from Psalm 69. And in context, In Psalm 69, what David seems to be saying is, I am so zealous for the temple. I am so devoted to the cause of building up the temple that my zeal for this is devouring me. He's eaten up with his commitment to building God's house in Jerusalem. And here, it's like we come upon this wonderful change in the music. You know how certain songs, they'll be in one key, and they'll be slowly building, and then at just the right moment, the key will change smoothly. And it has this effect upon us of causing something to happen, and our flesh tingles, and our hearts begin to soar, and we want to sing all the more to the glory of God. And that kind of key change is happening right here, because under the old covenant, they built God a real structure, a building that was a temple. And David's zeal for that consumed him. Under the new covenant that the Lord Jesus is inaugurating. And he's going to inaugurate the new covenant by fulfilling the Exodus from Egypt, the Passover celebration, by himself dying as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And then the temple that is going to be built is the people of God. Now, consider what John writes concerning Jesus here in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So David, Psalm 69, means something like, my commitment to building the temple is dominating me, and it is eating me up. But with Jesus in the fulfillment of this, his commitment to building the temple, not a physical building, not a structure, but a people. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Zeal for your house will consume me. We're not just talking about David's commitment to building the temple, eating him up. We're talking about Jesus being committed to the house of God unto death. Zeal for God's house is going to consume Jesus in the sense that he is going to go to the cross to bring about God's new temple. So there's a glorious conjunction, a coming together of the line of expectation coming out of the Passover and the build-up to a new exodus and a return from exile with, so you get that type, the exodus and Passover type, with the way that David himself has typified the one to come and set up expectations for the kind of king that Jesus will be. And as David was committed to building the temple, but he was not permitted to do so because he had blood on his hands. And his response to that, as we'll consider on Saturday together, his response to that was to gather the materials of the temple that Solomon his son would use for the building of the temple. Well, Jesus will come and he will have clean hands and a pure heart, and zeal for God's temple will consume him in the sense that it will take his death to bring about the building of the house of God. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And what Jesus has just done is he's brought in a third line of expectation. Because on the one hand, you've got the line of expectation coming out of the Exodus from Egypt. Second, you've got the way that David typifies the coming Christ. Third, you've got the way that the outpouring of God's wrath against his covenant-breaking people brought about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, 586 BC. Because the people had broken the covenant, God brought judgment against them, and the temple was destroyed, and God's wrath was poured out, and the people were exiled from the land. Jesus is now going to come, and in his person, he is fulfilling the temple because he is the one who has received the Holy Spirit without measure. God has taken up residence in Christ. It's a mystery, but Jesus is on the one hand fully God, the incarnation of God, and he's also the one about whom we read over in John chapter 3 verse 34. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus has received the Spirit. You remember John 1 at his baptism? The Spirit has come down on Christ to remain upon him. And now, John 3, he's received the Spirit from the Father without measure. So he is, in a sense, himself the fulfillment of the temple. And when he dies, that fulfillment of the temple will be destroyed. And what Jesus is setting up for us is an analogy between the destruction of the temple in 586 BC and then the fulfillment of what that typified when he dies on the cross. So they ask him, what sign do you show us to prove that you have authority to do this? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they think, as so often happens in the Gospel of John, they think he's talking about something physical, the physical building that they're in. He's entered the temple. He's driven the animals of sacrifice necessary for the Passover feast. He's made all those things be taken away. And they think he's talking about the destruction of this structure. And so they say, in verse 20, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? And John tells us in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So the sign that Jesus gives to show that he has authority to remove the animals of sacrifice from the temple is that he himself, in his death, will put an end to sacrifice. He himself, in his death, will bring about the fulfillment of the outpouring of God's wrath on the temple in 586 BC. I think this is why he's talking about his crucifixion as a destruction of the temple. He means for people to think about when that happened before and why it happened. And then John tells us in verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scripture. What scripture in particular? Well, I think in a sense, they believed all those indications that the Exodus would be fulfilled. They believed all those indications that David was typifying the Lord Jesus. They believed all those indications that God's infinite righteousness could never be satisfied by the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. Could never be satisfied by the blood of bulls and goats. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. With all these things that I've mentioned, I think also in particular, they believe Psalm 69. So I'd like for you to turn back with me to Psalm 69, and we'll just consider a feature or two from this context. So Psalm 69, verse 9 is the verse that the Lord Jesus quotes, and I want to start reading in verse 8, because at this point, David is saying things that are remarkably apt for what will happen in the Lord Jesus. So look at what David says in Psalm 69:8. He says, I have become a stranger to my brothers. What he seems to mean is, my kinsmen, the Jews, have treated me like a stranger. It's like they've rejected him. Now, who is it that, in John 2, stands opposed to Jesus? Who is it that, at the end of his earthly ministry, is going to hand the Lord Jesus over to the Romans? It's his kinsmen, his brothers. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, David writes. And then here's this statement in verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me. So in context, David seems to be saying, my kinsmen have rejected me, but I'm fully committed to the building of the temple. And then look at the next words. These next words, they're probably familiar to you. The next words of verse 9, in the middle of Psalm 69:9, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So David says to the Lord in prayer, I am fully committed to your house. It is eating me up. And in the midst of all this, I'm being rejected by my own kinsmen, my brothers. And they are reproaching you. But I'm your representative. And as they reproach you, as they reject you, O God, their reproaches fall on me. And as David says these things, the other night, if you remember, when we were in Psalm 2, we noted that David is identified as the author of Psalm 2 over in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. So David is the author of Psalm 2. And we noted how in that psalm, David says, I will tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And we talked about how in 2 Samuel 7, what the Lord actually says is to David, the Lord says to David, I will raise up your seed after you. He will be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. And then David seems at that point to speak, in Psalm 2, he seems to speak on behalf of the one about whom the Lord has said, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Because in Psalm 2, the decree that's proclaimed is, you are my son, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Do you see what I'm saying here? So David seems to be consciously speaking in the person or as the person of the one to come. And I would suggest to you that in Psalm 69, David seems to know. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Moses was rejected by the Israelites. I am being rejected by Israelites. The one to come will likewise be rejected by Israelites. It was God that gave Joseph those dreams. So when they rejected Joseph, in a sense, his brothers rejected God. It was God who raised Moses up. So when they rejected Moses, they rejected God. As they're rejecting me, it's God that sent the prophet Samuel to anoint me. As they reject me, they're rejecting God. And when they reject the one who is to come, when they reproach him, they will be reproaching God. Now, look over at Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, this is maybe where those words are familiar to you from. Paul writes, he says in verse 3, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So in this context, Paul is saying that the strong in the church, verse 1, ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please themselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And then verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And the me that Paul seems to treat as the speaker there is the Lord Jesus. It's as though Paul considers Jesus able to say the words that David had prayed because the reproaches of those who reproached God did fall on Jesus when he was nailed to the cross. And when they rejected Jesus, they were rejecting the Lord and his anointed. So as we think about how the Psalms are fulfilled, we're in the New Testament, we're dealing with the fulfillment of many lines of expectation. The Exodus from Egypt, the line of expectation created by David and his life, the line of expectation created by the events of Israel's history. It's all coming together in Christ. And the New Testament authors are claiming to present to us the correct and true and intended interpretation of the Old Testament itself. So this is what the Lord Jesus seems to indicate in John 2. He is going to accomplish by means of his death. I would invite you also to look with me at Acts chapter 2. And here in Acts chapter 2, we'll consider what Peter claims about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So the context of this situation in Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has come with a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and the tongues of flame have made themselves manifest. And Peter stands up to preach. And he first explains how this is the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied. And then we'll pick up and begin to read in verse 22, where Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So everyone would have known about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Everyone would have known about the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness. Everyone would have known about the healing of the paralytic on that occasion when Jesus said, "Which is easier, to say to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say to him, 'Take up your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, I say to you, take up your mat and go home." And he did. Everyone would have known these things. This is what Peter is calling to their minds. And then he says in verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So what Peter is saying is, it wasn't some accident that Jesus got delivered up. God wasn't taken by surprise. It wasn't some cosmic blunder that resulted in this wonderful prophet, this loving man, being crucified. This was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I would also observe here how the words definite plan and foreknowledge are put together right here. Sometimes people want to treat foreknowledge as something separate from predestination, as though God knows what's going to happen in the future, but he's not necessarily sovereignly in control over everything that's going to happen in the future. But Peter just puts those two terms right together. God's definite plan, that's how it becomes his foreknowledge. He knows the future because he's planned it. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he just gets right in their faces. And he becomes very confrontational. "You crucified." And do you see how Peter upholds here divine sovereignty and human responsibility? God was sovereignly in control of this. God planned every aspect of it. "And you are responsible for it," he says to them. Do you see also how bold Peter is? Can you imagine if for Peter the gospel was "be nice"? He never would have said, "You crucified." The gospel is not "be nice." The gospel is Christ has been crucified and raised from the dead, and God is calling everyone to repent and trust in him. And so people have to be confronted with their wickedness and their rebellion. And Peter confronts them. He's indicting them. He's pronouncing judgment upon them. "You are guilty here." He was righteous. He was innocent. and you had him crucified. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You handed him over to the Romans. And then verse 24 is a remarkable verse. Verse 24, these statements that Peter is making, I think that it's correct what scholars say. Scholars look at these speeches that we have in the book of Acts, and they say most likely this is an abbreviated version of a sermon that was delivered. So you'll notice how in this abbreviated version of the sermon that was delivered, Peter is moving so quickly from this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to you crucified, with no elaboration, no stopping to talk about divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and then moving right into God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And there's no exposition of these statements here, but they are so thick and full of meaning. Why is it that death had no ability to hold the Lord Jesus? Because in the logic of the Bible, sin results in death. And if you're dealing with a man who has no sin, death has no claim on him. It's not possible for him to be held by it because he has no obligation to it. He has not deserved it. And so it's like death can try to get its claws into Jesus. Death can try to sink its teeth into Jesus, and he's the Teflon man. There's no way that death can get any purchase on him. Death can't take hold of him because he's utterly pure, utterly innocent, altogether undefiled. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And now Peter's going to start backing up his argument with Scripture. Verse 26, and again, we have to pay careful attention to what Peter says here. Verse 25, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord, always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Do you see what I'm emphasizing here? Let me read this again. David says concerning him. And then when Peter starts quoting David, David seems to be talking about David. You see what I'm saying here? And let me just read the rest of the quotation so that you can feel it. Verse 26, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you, God, will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One, me, David, see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Do you see what I'm saying here? If we go back and read Psalm 16, as was read just a moment ago, earlier in this service tonight, Psalm 16, David is clearly describing his own experience. David is clearly saying, this is how it was for me. Saul was trying to kill me, and God made it so that he couldn't. So I think in the context of Psalm 16, David is saying something like, God made a guarantee through the prophet Samuel that I would be king when he anointed me. So try as he might to kill me, Saul could not kill me, because God had said that I was going to be king. And so God preserved me through all of Saul's attacks and made it so that I outlived Saul and became king just as God said I would be king. And in that survival of all of those near-death experiences, David is typifying the one to come. And in the writing of the psalm, here's my attempt to supply the logic that makes Peter's argument work, okay? Peter just makes the argument, and he, because I think it's an abbreviated presentation of what he said, he He just presents the argument, Luke does, and he doesn't elaborate on it. He doesn't exposit it. So I'm trying to exposit it here. And I would suggest that the logic that makes this work is the idea that David knows that in what has happened to him, with God preserving him through Saul's attacks on his life, David knows that he's a type of the one to come. So that as David speaks of himself, he really does speak of things that really did happen in his historical experience. He also knows that he's prefiguring, foreshadowing, typifying what will happen in the experience of the one that has been promised to come from his line. And I think the words that follow bear this out, but they also add something else. Okay, so look again at verse 25. David says concerning him, and then Peter quotes David, apparently speaking about himself, and I'm saying, yes, David spoke about himself, and yes, David consciously also meant to typify the one to come. But there's also this other reality that Peter's going to draw out in what he says next. And the other reality is that while these words are true of David's own historical experience, they are not exhausted by David's own historical experience in the way that they will be exhausted in what Jesus does. In other words, yes, God kept David alive through all of Saul's attacks, but as Peter's going to point out, a day came when David died and they buried him. And the same cannot be said of the Lord Jesus. So, yes, David speaks truly of his own historical experience, and yes, David consciously typifies the one to come, and yes, the words of David point beyond David's experience to the experience of the one to come. Look at verse 29. Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So it's like Peter is anticipating the objection. I know you think that David is just talking about his own historical experience, but David's words go beyond that. David's words go beyond that. And now he explains, verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet," talking about David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," talking about David's awareness of God's promise to him through the prophet through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, "Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades." Look back up at verse 27. David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." And Peter says, David's talking about how Jesus would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens," and now he's going to quote Psalm 110, "but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So in both the death of our Lord Jesus, the Psalms are being fulfilled, and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the Psalms are being fulfilled. But they're being fulfilled in a way that is typological. And for the argument to work, for the people to whom Peter is preaching to be convinced, they have to come to the conclusion that Peter is getting at the deepest and truest meaning of Psalm 16. If they come to the conclusion, oh, Peter has just ripped Psalm 16 out of context altogether, and he's just tried to make this totally illegitimate argument about Jesus, well, we're not going to read what we read in this passage. Look at verse 37. Well, let me just go ahead and read verse 36. This is where we left off. Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Why were they cut to the heart? Because they were convinced. What Peter is saying about Psalm 16 is true. David did see that his descendant would suffer in the same ways that he had. David did write those psalms knowing that his experience typified the experience of the one to come. And it is true that David is dead and his tomb is with us. But this man has been raised from the dead. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children." I don't think this means they should baptize their babies. I think Peter is talking to the house of Abraham. And I mean, it's Jews. It's a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem. And it's true that the promise is for the Jewish people. It is for them and their children. I don't think that applies to a bunch of Gentiles necessarily. And then he goes on. Promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So if you can convince me that God calls those infants to himself and that they've heard the call and responded in faith and repented of their sins, then okay, we can baptize those infants. But anyway, that's another matter. Verse 40, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." Verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." 3,000 people converted. Why? Because they were convinced that Peter had it right. Because they were convinced that the long-held expectation for a new Exodus had been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because they were convinced that what was typified in the life of Joseph, in the life of Moses, in the life of David, had been fulfilled in what happened in the life of Jesus, because they were convinced about Peter's argument that when David described his own experience, he did so knowing that his experience would be fulfilled in the life of his descendant, fulfilled in ways that it couldn't be fulfilled in David's own experience. I want to take you to one more instance of this, because what we've seen so far is the death of Jesus in John 2, the resurrection of Jesus in Acts 2, and I want to take you over to Hebrews chapter 10, where we will see another quotation of the Psalms, and this one pertains to the making of the new covenant. And I want to start reading here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. And we've talked about this some this week. There have been some questions about this. And this is another place where the Psalms are being fulfilled in Christ. And I'm going to offer to you my take on what's going on here. And all I can say is, you be a Berean, you search the Scriptures, you see if these things are so. So, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 and following. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" So you can see the argument that Peter is making. He's saying if those old covenant sacrifices were really effectual, you wouldn't have to keep offering them. And the fact that they had to keep offering them year after year shows that they weren't doing the job. Verse 3, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently," verse 5, "when Christ came into the world, he said," and at this point, Peter begins to quote from Psalm 40. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now what I'd like to do is put a bookmark or something here in Hebrews 10 and turn back to Psalm 40, and let's consider Psalm 40 in context so that we can understand what David is saying, so that we can understand the argument that the author of Hebrews is making. And I think what we'll see is that he's making a valid argument. So, again, in Psalm 40, David is speaking in the first person singular about his own historical experience. And I'll just start reading in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. This psalm is at almost at the end of book 1, and I argued the other night that book one is largely concerned with David's sufferings and the difficulties that he faced as Saul was persecuting him and trying to kill him. So I think he's saying something like, Saul was after me, and I waited for the Lord, and the Lord delivered me. And then David says, verse 2, He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Here again, I don't know of an instance when David was literally in a pit. He was in some caves, but those caves aren't described as pits. Joseph was in a pit. And it seems to me that what David is doing is he's aligning himself with Joseph. And he's saying, in the same way that Joseph was rejected by his brothers, I was rejected by my Israelite kinsman, namely Saul. And then in the same way that God preserved Joseph alive and eventually drew him out of that pit, the Lord drew me out of the pit that I was in. Verse 3, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Now, in Psalm 40, verse 6, I think that David is engaging what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So let me just briefly recall for you what happens in 1 Samuel 15. On that occasion, Samuel commissioned Saul to go and put the Amalekites under the ban. And Saul goes out to the battle, but he doesn't destroy them all. In fact, the best of the animals, they preserved. And they instead of putting all that material under the ban, they plundered the Amalekites of all that was valuable. And then Samuel comes, and he says, Why didn't you do what the Lord said for you to do? And Saul says, Well, I kept this stuff back to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Which is just, he's just making excuses. He just wanted to enrich himself. And then he passed it off as wanting to make a sacrifice. And then Samuel says this, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight, notice the word delight, in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What Samuel is saying, it goes like this. Saul, God wanted you to put them under the ban. What God wanted from you was obedience. And the only situation in which sacrifice is useful for anything is if you're actually trying to obey and you stumble and you blow it, and God gives you sacrifice to cover over your failure in your attempt to obey. But Saul, God is not going to delight in you deciding, I think I just won't obey the Lord, but then I'll offer a sacrifice. He doesn't want that. He wants obedience, not sacrifice. You see the logic? But note the words delight. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now listen to David. I mean, right after this, very next chapter, 1 Samuel 16, Samuel anoints David to be king. Psalm 40, verse 6, David says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted." It's like David is thinking about that incident in 1 Samuel 15. "But you have given me an open ear." In other words, you've made me hear your word and want to obey. "Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said," verse 7, "behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." In Psalm 40, verse 7, I think David is saying something like this: "Lord, you made a promise about the seed of the woman, and you blessed Abraham, and then you added to that with the blessing of Judah, and then you brought Balaam to give this oracle about a scepter and a star, and here I am in that line of descent. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I delight," verse 8, "to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." He's saying, "I want to obey." So all that language from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, all that language recurs in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And it's like what David is saying is, "You're done with Saul, and you brought me in." Okay, so he does away with the one, and he starts anew with the new. Listen to Hebrews 10. The author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," now he quotes Psalm 46 through 8, "sacrifice and offerings you have not desired." So I'm saying, David is talking about those sacrifices and offerings that Saul made. The author of Hebrews is saying there's a typological similarity between the transition from Saul to David and the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. So the author of Hebrews is saying, not Saul's sacrifices, but the old covenant sacrifices. "Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." That's just a part for whole move for the ear that David had talked about. Verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And Jesus comes in the same place that David had come, in the line of descent of the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Judah, and he's the son of David. Verse 8, when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So when David originally spoke the psalm, the Lord did away with Saul in order to establish David. And now the author of Hebrews, I submit to you, is taking that and he's saying, and the same thing works for the old and new covenants. God did away with the first in order to establish the second. "And by that will," verse 10, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He puts an end to the sacrifices. He inaugurates the new covenant. He's the fulfillment of the types. He is the one who was prophesied. He is the deepest and innermost meaning of the scriptures. What he said to his contemporaries is true. He said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify of me." He said to them, "You say that Abraham is your father. Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Jesus claimed that the Old Testament was about him. And I think that if you search the scriptures, you will see that these things are so. You will see that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He is, as Paul describes him in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. He is, as the New Testament everywhere attests, the one who has brought to fulfillment the hoped-for new Exodus. He is the fulfillment of the righteous suffering servant of the Old Testament, whether we're talking about Joseph or Moses or David or Elijah or Isaiah or any of those guys. All that they typified is realized in Christ. He is the one who brings an end to the old covenant and fulfills the sacrificial system. He is the one who has brought about cleansing for his people through his once-for-all sacrifice. And through the judgment of this one, his people are saved. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I hope that at least this gospel is clear to you. I hope it's at least clear to you what we Christians believe. We believe that the one who came as the incarnation of the living God offered himself in our place. As Peter says of the Lord Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died in our place. And I hope it's also clear that if you come to a place where you become convinced of this, you know what we think you should do. We think you should turn away from those things that have led you astray, turn away from those things that you knew would never satisfy. And you just agree with God on the nature of those things. God has said all that's sinful, and you just agree with him, and you say, yes, that is not the path to righteousness. That is not the path to joy. I agree with you, God, that that is the path to destruction. All you've said that stuff is sin, and I agree with you that that is sin. And then you receive the one who was offered in your place, and you take hold of him by faith, and you place all your hope for the day when you will stand before the judge, the one who knows the secrets of the heart, as we sang earlier. And you say, if I don't have his righteousness, I have no hope. I think it was the day before he died that J. Gresham Machen sent a telegraph to one of his friends. And in that telegraph, he wrote the words, "So thankful for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. No hope without it." What that means is, if we place our faith and hope in the Lord Jesus, God makes it so that his righteousness counts for us. That's our only hope. That's what we believe as Christians. If you're here tonight and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, I hope that perhaps as never before, you see what a hero he is. And you see how brilliant his interpretation of the Old Testament was. And you see how compelling those who followed him were to their own contemporaries. Contemporaries who knew the Old Testament very well. And I hope that you will be inspired by this hero, this brilliant interpreter of the Old Testament, to place all your hope in him, all your confidence in him. And further, that your zeal for the Scriptures will be renewed, that your commitment to memorizing and meditating on the Scriptures will be fired, and that you will be a person who gets to the end of your life and you will feel in your soul, I gave my life to what mattered. I did everything that I could to know God, to know his word, to abide in Christ by having his words abide in me. That's who we want to be at the end of all things. And so for the fathers here, I would urge you, as we saw when we looked at Deuteronomy 6, commit yourself to the discipleship of your children. To the mothers here, I would urge you to commit yourself to the discipleship of your children. To the children here, I would urge you to commit yourself to the Scriptures. Jesus will never let you down. Christian leaders may let you down. You may see people like Joshua Harris, famous best-selling author, and he repudiates his books, and he walks away from his wife, and he denies the Lord Jesus. You may see things like that happen. It points to no deficiency in Christ himself. That's not Jesus' fault. That's Josh Harris's unfaithfulness. The Lord Jesus has not been unfaithful to him. Jesus is the only hero. We can trust him completely. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for the way that the death of the Lord Jesus fulfills the scriptures. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for the way that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus fulfills the scriptures. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for the way that the inauguration of the new covenant by the Lord Jesus fulfills the scriptures. And Lord, we pray that you would make us earnest to know you, earnest to walk in your word, earnest to do everything that we can to make sure that those who are under our care know you and know your word. So Lord, I pray that you would show us how helpless we are and renew in us a commitment to pray for those under our care, to beseech you to turn their hearts, to take out the heart of flesh, to take out the heart of stone and to put in the heart of flesh, that they may live. Lord, we love you. We want to live for you. Help us to be committed to all the right things. And Lord, we thank you for the imputed righteousness of Christ. We thank you that you made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you and praise you for all this in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Amen.